Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Would you pray with me once more? Lord God, our Father, bless now the hearing and the preaching of your word. Father, speak to us in ways that only you can. Change our hearts, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so how many of you are old enough to remember Romper Room? Romper Room generation people? Yeah, several Romper Room. I don't know in your city, but we had Miss Connie in Toledo, Ohio. And you might recall at the end, those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, sorry. But you might remember at the very end of Romper Room, in our case, Miss Connie would hold up the magic mirror. And then she would say the comment, the phrase, the magic words. She'd say, romper, bomper, stomper, do. Tell me, do. Magic mirror, tell me today. Did all my friends have fun at play? And then it got really interesting. Then, through the magic mirror, Miss Connie could look through all of the kids in television land, and she would say, I see Bobby, and I see Sally, and I see George, and I see Kimberly. And, as a little kid, you're like really waiting for her to call call your name. She rarely called my name. I think maybe once I have a vague memory that she did. Mostly I didn't get called. But, it was kind of for a little kid perspective. It was like, whoa, I can see her, but she's looking through the magic mirror and she is seeing us. Like the mirror, which, by the way, in Ohio, the magic mirror, if you look really close, it was actually one of those like monster bubble maker things. You make the big the yellow thing. That's what the magic mirror was. It was really cool to get your name mentioned. But the idea that the mirror was sort of this portal, that she could be in one place, but see through the mirror and see another place, see into our own living room. That was pretty cool. I want you to think this morning, again, of who we are as a church and what we're supposed to be. And in some ways, and we've used different metaphors to try to describe this, but in some ways we can think of ourselves as something like a portal. That when we look at who we are, and when the outside world, when they look at us, should be seeing something of a glimpse of another world, another land, another age, an age to come. It should be something like a glimpse, dim as it may be, foggy as it may be, but still, the church is called to be a foretaste of what life eternal is going to ultimately be like. That's a high call for what a church is. And so for the watching world, whatever they see of what the age to come might be like, they're supposed to be seeing it to some degree in us. Jesus frequently said, with regard to how we live before the watching world, let your, and by the way, he's plural your there, right? We don't have a plural you in English unless you're from the South, and it would be y'all. So you could say, he's saying, let y'all's light, he's talking to a community here, Shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see how that works? The world is supposed to be able to look at the church and see what the church is and end up glorifying God in heaven. Or Peter says, kind of the same thing. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see y'alls. Or if you're from New Jersey, it'd be used guys, right? That they'd be able to see y'all's good deeds. Again, as a community now, not as individuals, that they might see y'all's good deeds and glorify God. Dear friends, as you know, our world is so incredibly divided. Our country is showing some real ugliness here, and of course, I'm thinking of what's been in the news over the past week or so. But the incredible amount of hatred one to another, and the emboldening of white supremacists, and I hope it makes you sick to your stomach to see a Nazi flag being paraded with pride down any American city by people wearing Nazi armbands giving the Nazi salute. But gee, the Nazis are back. And we see these ugly, violent confrontations between these guys and what we call anti-fascist anarchists. And it actually brings to mind things that we thought maybe we had gotten over. So now we're thinking, Little Rock, Arkansas in 1957, or Oxford, Mississippi in 1962. Or Selma, Alabama in 1965. But the church really is in an important place in history. More than ever, friends, we need to be able to model to the watching world, here's how human beings love each other. Here's how human beings can live even with things that are different about them. Paul had the same challenge. In Ephesus, it was the whole challenge of Jews and Greeks living together. Jews and Greeks had a horrible history of violence and slaughtering one another over several hundred years. And so now, as Gentiles are starting to receive Christ and become Christians, there is this kind of crisis of what do we do about that? How are we supposed to be one with these guys? And, there were real challenges with that. So let's hear about what Paul says in terms of what is true of us that should, underline should, cause the watching world to see a glimpse of heaven in the church. So first let's note that Paul describes himself here as a prisoner of the Lord. Let's think about Paul's own identity. It's an ironic statement, isn't it? I mean, no one more than Paul would talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. Now here he's talking about himself as a prisoner in Christ. What does he mean by that ironic statement? But he's saying he belongs to Christ. His identity is in Christ and with Christ. He is saying by that statement, he is not his own. His life is no longer about him, but about Christ. That he is safely hidden within Christ. That he is ultimately not imprisoned by bars and concrete, but he is imprisoned securely within the loving, gracious arms of Jesus. That's what he means when he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And then he invites the church to join him in that call. You see what he says in verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling you received. You've been called. Did you know that the very name church comes from a Greek word ekklesia? And that word literally means to be called out. So when we talk about we're a church, there's a little Reformed theology embedded in that, right? That we are understanding ourselves to have been called out of something and brought into something. And that's all by God's grace. We are the called out ones. We've been called out of the old creation into the new creation. And again, not just as individuals, but communally, as a community of people, we are called out to live the values of the age to come. So, notice how he describes now what that means for the church. Count the word one here. I count seven of them. The church is to see themselves, their identity is that they are one body, one spirit, with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Let's think about what it means by one body. What does it mean that we are one body? It's actually a somewhat of a complicated concept, but it has to do with the doctrine, theology of our union with Christ. When you become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says you become united with Christ, you are now in Christ. And as a community, that's true of all of us, so we are members of Christ's body. He's the head, we are the members. He's the head, we are the toes and the fingers and the ears and the shoulders and whatever. We are members together, united, even though we're different. You know, a hand is not a foot. We're different, but we are together, united in Christ. You might think of it as maybe an airplane. If you go into an airplane, you might say, I'm flying from Chicago to Seattle. Well, not really, right? I mean, you can't fly. This is the old joke, man, and boy are my arms tired, right? You don't fly. The plane flies, you're in the plane, the plane flies. But those terms can be used interchangeably in some ways. So if the plane takes off, if you're in the plane, that means you take off. If you're in the air, that means the plane's in the air. If you land, you're meaning the same thing as the plane has landed. So whatever is true of the plane now becomes true of you when you're in the plane. You follow that? So we are in Christ. We are identified with Christ. That's our new identity. So the Bible talks about we've been crucified with Christ. We are no longer our own. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. And we've been resurrected with Christ. We are the church of the resurrection. We, in Christ, come into contact with resurrection power and new life and new creation. And then you'll note the other, one baptism. Well, baptism is kind of a symbol of all that. We're united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it speaks of that. Sent one spirit, one hope, one faith, one God and Father. You see, that's all stuff we share in common. That's all stuff we share in common. That's huge stuff to share in common. What does it mean for us then in terms of our own identity? Is that we are united to the God who in Christ we experience as full of grace, forgiveness, total acceptance, with no condemnation, a receiver of eternal and unconditional love, partakers of abundant life or divine nature. We become participants in eternal life. Remember, eternal life is not that thing that happens to you when you die. Eternal life starts when you become united to Christ. Yeah, it continues on in even greater forms after you die. But eternal life is the life of a person united to Christ. That's your true identity. So, in Paul's day, for the Jews and the Greeks who, what? We're one? We're supposed to live like this together? It meant your identity is no longer that you're Jew or that you're Greek. That's a title from the old world. You have a completely new and different identity. Our identity is ultimately that we're not Americans. You may, you, you, glad that you're an American, you can be patriotic, but your ultimate identity is not that you're an American, but that you are united to Christ. Being white is not your identity. Being united to Christ is really ultimately what's most important about you. Whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, these titles become pretty meaningless in light of who we are in Christ. And so before the watching world, we ought to embrace this new identity, because that new identity is giving an answer that the world doesn't provide, a way of life that the world doesn't give. Secondly, let's think again about how we're united into a common community. I've already alluded to this, but here's what it really looks like in practicality. So verse begins, I'm a prisoner. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And here's what that looks like. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what that looks like. A couple of days ago, I was having a hard time getting to sleep, and I got up and was watching late night television, and I caught part of Nightline. I think that comes on like at 11:30 or midnight or something like that now. But they were talking about the recent events in Charlottesville, and they brought together, this is what intrigued me, they brought together a neo-Nazi and a woman who describes herself as an anti-fascist anarchist. Connected with what is called an Antifa, which is short for anti-fascist. Now, this was a dangerous stunt. Brought them together at a picnic table outside just to give them a chance to speak to one another. I thought, well, this is interesting. I mean, here's two people on polar opposite side of every kind of spectrum you can think of. First thing was the neo-Nazi comes and he offers his hand to shake her hand to begin, and she said, "I have no desire to shake your hand." So off to a good start here, okay? And then, as you can imagine, I mean, it started out with a low rumble, and within 30 seconds, it was clear they were not having a conversation. They weren't listening to each other. They were just making snide comments to each other. And finally, the anti-fascist just got up and walked away. And the interviewer, summarizing the whole event, said, "And they departed with an agreement to continue to be enemies." But it got me thinking, and here's why I tell you, it got me thinking, just as an intellectual exercise, what would it be like if you brought those two together, and if they could have actually a meaningful conversation that would actually bring healing, that would bring some kind of reconciliation? Let's say, what would be necessary? What would have to happen? What kinds of attitudes would they need to bring to the table for them to have a discussion that would end, and let's at least say, them being able to live as next door neighbors peacefully? And what would that? So I came up with five things. You might come up with other things, but here's what I thought would have to happen for this to be a conversation that would have been constructive. So first of all, it would be very important that they both came to the picnic table with a belief that there is a standard higher than themselves that they are required to subscribe to regarding how they are to treat other people. They would have to have some view of the world that would say, I am required, I don't get to make this up myself. I don't get to set the agenda. I am obligated by something higher than me to love other human beings and even to love my enemy. I mean, who believes that? I mean, what kind of worldview would say, not only love your neighbor, but love your enemy? I mean, there would have to be some worldview out there, you know, that they would subscribe to where that was at least seen as a virtuous thing to seek to attain. I think they'd have to start there. It would be very important that they both came to the table with humility. And humility would have to manifest itself in, I know that I'm capable of not perceiving the world rightly, and I am willing to be humble enough to look at the log in my own eye, and I'm at least willing to entertain the possibility that I could be wrong. My attitudes could be wrong. My behavior, my response to your behavior could be wrong. There at least needs to be a humility of, I might be at least part of the problem. But see, you can't be proud and believe that. There would have to be a willingness to confess sin. There would need to be a willingness to forgive, both to give and to receive forgiveness. So they would need to hold to a kind of worldview that would say that kind of humility is virtuous. I think it would be very important that they would have to listen to each other. It would be important for them to try to understand each other, that they would try to hear each other's story and try to understand how they came to the beliefs that they have, at least to try to understand them, to at least in some way show some kind of at least empathy for their story, so that they're coming at it with a sense that they really understand each other. It would be very important that they speak gently to one another. In other words, there would need to be real control on passions. They would need to speak in a way that's seeking to be constructive rather than throwing flame on a fire, gas on a fire. And I think also there would need to be a willingness to know this is going to be hard. If we're serious about trying to come to a point where we can be neighborly to each other, we need to be willing to do the hard work. It's not going to be easy. And, you know, maybe you can think of others. But I would think that would at least, they'd be on a good start to at least try to come about with something other than being enemies. Your friends, everything I just said, those are all Christian virtues. But those are all things that are included in be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort. Make every effort. We're called as a Christian community to model a kind of new humanity, a new way of human beings interrelating with other human beings. And we're called to make every effort. I want you to hear Paul in this, how vitally important this is, especially in the times we are living in where it seems like we are coming apart at the seams. It was hard for them too. I mean, Jews and Greek, you see in Acts and in the letters, they're struggling with this issue of how do we live together as Jews and Greeks? You know, what about circumcision? What about dietary laws? I mean, the New Testament chronicles this struggle. Think about the council in Acts chapter 15 where they come together to discuss this issue and they work through it. They even compromise there. But you see how hard this is, but you see the willingness of a church, not always successfully, but struggling to how do we live in harmony with each other. Our country is deeply divided. Red state, blue state, black and white, religious, secular. The list could go on. Many issues. And it seems to me we're losing our ability to talk to one another. We're losing our ability to have civil discussion. I think the internet affects this. I think Facebook affects this. I think we get overheated texts and overheated emails. We're losing our ability to sit face to face with someone we disagree with. We're losing our skills of civility, talking, and reconciling. So what's the hope for such a country? What if there was a portal that could give the world a glimpse to another way to coexist, to another way of living together? But it would at least give a taste of, oh, it can be that way. If we'd live according to these principles, it can be like that. Whatever those Christians have going, man, that's better than anything we got going. I know we don't do this well. In fact, the history of the church has been often a history of just the opposite. But saying that we don't do it well, that's not an excuse. We still need to hear what Paul is saying. He said, we are a community united in Christ, the body of Christ, called to live out these kinds of values. If you have I've got the NIV, but if you have a Bible either near you or you can look on with someone, just look at Ephesians 4. And I'd like in closing for us just to read the first six verses in unison. Okay? If it's a different translation, it's okay. We don't have to do this. Doesn't have to be perfect. But let's close the service reading Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 together in unison. You ready? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you that one of the things we're united with is the Holy Spirit. And we know that what the Holy Spirit does is sanctify us, make us more and more like the people that we're supposed to be. So, O Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Help us to love one another well. Help us to be patient with one another and even put up with one another. Be willing to long suffer with one another for the sake of peace. But, O Lord, help us to be better and better, a church that's seeking to conform itself into this part of Scripture and what it says. We have a long way to go. Thank you for your patience with us, that you bear us when we are still very imperfect. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you came to reconcile us when we were enemies, when we were yet sinners. We thank you that you have made us people on the receiving end of these kinds of values. You went all the way for us to make peace. And you came with gentleness and kindness and love, drawing us to you. So, O Lord, as we have received, may we give. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.